Well, again, good morning. Hey, great to see you on this last Sunday in July. David is excited about his kids going back to school. I have different opinions because now I'm at the college phase, so I have to pay the bill. So just like the kids, I'm dreading August. But hey, whatever brings you here, I'm delighted to welcome you this morning. And if you're new, this is a great Sunday to join and jump in because we're starting a new series. It's going to be a little different. The new series, as you can tell, is entitled Living with Life's Tough Questions. And here's the backstory to the series. Some of you may recall a few weeks ago, we invited you to submit questions, things you would like to see us talk about in church, maybe things we don't always talk about. And the response really was overwhelming, to be honest with you. And we are just excited about the way people got involved with that question. And we got a lot more questions than we could actually deal with in a short sermon series. We're going to deal with some of them online. But what we discovered is many of the questions centered on particular topics. There were certain themes that kind of rose to the top. They bubbled to the surface. And so over the next 6 weeks, we're going to deal with six different questions. And hopefully, the goal of this series is to just generate conversation. How do we think through some tough issues? How do we have healthy conversations about tough things? And I think this is important, among other things, because, you know, as we look broader culturally, it just seems sometimes it's hard to have conversation about controversial issues or things that are hard. And we need to do differently as followers of Christ. So that's what we're going to do over the next 6 weeks. We're going to talk about six different topics that you guys submitted, and we're going to talk through these themes. And let me just acknowledge right now, particularly a couple of these topics are going to be controversial. And they're going to be topics where people, even in the life of our church, have very different opinions. And so part of the conversation is going to be understanding how do we deal with those kinds of topics well, and hopefully we'll be able to do that over the course of this series. I'll also just say this. I realize with some of what we're going to do, in the limited amount of time we have on a Sunday morning, all we may do is generate more questions for you. Each week we'll try to recommend a couple of resources if you would like to read more or follow up on what we've been talking about. Likewise, if what we discuss on a Sunday morning really generates certain questions or uncertainties for you or things you'd like to have a further discussion, I would just encourage you to contact the church office either by phone or email, and they would be glad to direct you to a member of our team that could have that further conversation with you. Now, one thing you may have noticed as well, being observant that you are, is I'm not alone up here. And you're absolutely right. These guys are with me. I'm going to introduce them in a moment. But as we put this series together, we thought, you know what? If the goal is to foster conversation, wouldn't it be great to actually do that in a Sunday morning context? So that's what we're going to do. And with that in mind, let me introduce you guys. You changed order since the last service. So this is Chris Large. Say hi, Chris.
Hi.
Thank you. You're so glad to be here, aren't you?
Yes.
I appreciate that. This is Mark Johnson.
Hello, everyone.
This is Ashley Johnson.
Hi.
They're married. And Jen Roush.
Hi.
And first of all, I want to thank you guys for agreeing to be a part of this. I realized when I first asked you, you had no idea what you were getting into. And I got your approval before I actually told you what you would be going to be doing. So I appreciate that. I also just want to thank you guys for being involved in the life of our church. All of you are leaders in Live, Love, Lead groups, and so just thank you for investing in the life of our community. And if you're new and would like to know more about what our groups look like, you'll notice in the bulletin we've got an Explore session coming up in a couple of them, actually, in August. You can find out more. These groups really are central to who we are as a church and a great way to build community and grow in Christ, so I would encourage you to do like these guys have done and get connected in a group, perhaps even starting this fall. So, let's dive into this first question we want to look at this morning. When we got feedback from the church, a number of the questions involved the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because, you know, for many of us, the Old Testament and the New Testament just seem to be very different. And one way in which they can feel different is, in the Old Testament, maybe for many of us, it feels like God is a God of justice and wrath and anger. And then we get to the New Testament, and Jesus is all about love and forgiveness. So how do we put those things together. And so we worded the question this way: is God a moral monster, right? What do we do with the God of the Old Testament? So with that in mind, let's just have just a brief conversation along these lines. So what is it for you that you find troubling about the Old Testament? What are some scenes or issues in the Old Testament that make you uncomfortable? And Ashley, I'm going to start with you as we learned after we got together. You actually submitted this question. Yeah. So we're all here to help you answer it. So
I think for me, one of the biggest things is, you know, we talk about how God is, there's a Trinity, the God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and they're all one. So how do we reconcile the God of the Old Testament, the one who struck people dead, the angry, the vengeful God that we see there, and then Jesus, who, you know, spoke about forgiveness and love and just all those things. Like, how do we reconcile those two people knowing that they're one?
Good. Mark?
Yeah, just think about a couple examples in the Old Testament that seem like they're a lot more harsh than what we see in the New Testament or today. One thing that comes to mind is the plagues that happened in Egypt, how God hardened Pharaoh's heart in order to deliver his people out of Egypt, and the plagues were pretty nasty, and it was very severe. The other thing I think of is Lot's wife, who, when she looked back as they were leaving, turned into a pillar of salt, and you don't really see that now.
That's not that he wants to, Ashley.
Okay, please don't look back. So it just seems like they seem more severe punishments in the Old Testament as opposed to the New.
Jim?
I just think God seems scarier in the Old Testament. I mean, he wiped out the entire world with the flood, and Jonah got swallowed by a whale, and one man's sin in Joshua's camp seemed to plague the entire army. So it just seems to me that he is scarier and harder to relate to when I read the stories in the Old Testament.
Yeah, that is a great point about Noah and the flood. I mean, have you ever noticed, we learn the story of Noah, right? Basically as a children's story. That's usually where many of us learn it. And we always learn the story as a story of deliverance, right? God saved the animals and Noah's family. But we tend to gloss over the fact that it was a dramatic scene of judgment. So, Chris?
Yeah, and there's another example where Aaron's two sons are sacrificing, and don't remember exactly what happens,
right,
but
and
they
don't
burn.
Follow yeah, directions.
They don't follow direction, and they burn and die.
Right.
And Moses, I think he got angry at one point and struck the rock, and God said, "You won't enter the promised
right.
land now," and stuck with that.
So these are really pretty harsh scenes. So you mentioned feeling scary. What else? Anything else in terms of how this makes you feel when you see God act this way in the Old Testament?
I think it's just hard to reconcile it. I mean, you look at God and you want to see a God of love and, you know, a graceful God, because we deserve that judgment. We deserve that wrath. I mean, it talks about it so much, but you want to see God as a loving God, not necessarily a scary God.
I think it's hard because a lot of people that we talk to will mention the God of the Old Testament and say, like, why would you serve a God that's so hateful or angry and has, like, very little grace? But then they don't really see that in the context of the whole Bible.
Right.
Yeah, I would say we spend maybe the New Testament, if we're looking for hope and love and things like that and forgiveness, and less to the Old Testament for that.
Sure. Well, let's just unpack for a moment some of these situations you guys have described in the Old Testament. I think it's very accurate to say, and you guys just mentioned this, that these scenes do become troubling. And they become troubling not only for us as followers of Christ. I think for some, these become reasons that people choose not to pursue Christianity or express interest in Christ. In fact, maybe you're here and you're just kind of on the outside looking in, and one of the reasons you're very skeptical of Christianity is, well, look at the way God is portrayed in the Bible. I'll just give you one example of the way people can think. Richard Dawkins is arguably one of the most astute critics of Christianity over the last generation. And in one of his books, he writes this as he's talking about the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. And I would have given you the rest of the quote, But the rest of the paragraph just gets worse. So I'll let you look that up for yourself in his book. So we're faced with these scenes that whether we're followers of Christ or not, they can seem troubling to us. These dramatic moments, as was described a moment ago, where Jesus or God can exercise judgment, where people are struck dead. And we can't deal with all of those this morning. I would say something like this in general. Without looking at these on a case-by-case basis to understand kind of the context and the clues the writers give us, I do think that many of these situations entail what you might describe as unique moments in the history of Israel, or first-time offenses, where it was absolutely critical for the people to understand the character of God, and it was absolutely critical for them to take him seriously. For instance, I know when we talked earlier, one of the things, as we started listing all of these scenes, one of the things that came out was a scene in 2 Samuel where the Ark of the Covenant is being taken back to Jerusalem, and it's on an ox cart. It starts to slide off, and a guy leans over to push it back up onto the cart, and he dies. He's struck dead. And that just seems to be overkill, right, if you'll pardon the pun, But yet it was a unique moment in Israel's history, and I think it was also a unique moment for the people to be reminded, you must take God seriously. Because you see, already in the Old Testament law, we understood that the ark was never to be carried on an ox cart. It was to be carried by poles. So we have these scenes in the Old Testament, so what do we do with them? God does seem so harsh, it makes us uncomfortable. What do we do with all of that? Well, instead of trying to look at a lot of different ones, what I want to do is just take a couple of minutes to talk about one that may also come to mind. I think this is one of the hardest issues we have to deal with in reading Scripture in terms of figuring out how this fits into the whole. And that is the issue of the conquest, right? We get to the book of Joshua, and as Israel, this start of a new nation, is moving into the land God had promised, right? They're told to wipe people out. They're told to conquer the land. So what do we do with that? How do we understand that? Well, as you think about a dramatic moment like that, let me just highlight a couple of things to remember in terms of understanding the conquest. First of all, I think it's important to understand the wickedness of the Canaanites. You know, interesting, some critics of Christianity will look at this and they will say, you know what this is? This is genocide. Or this is an act of ethnic cleansing. But I think the Bible really tells a different story, because as the Bible talks about the people of Israel going into the land and conquering the land and all that that entails, it's framed within the context of wickedness and evil that must be addressed. So, for instance, in Genesis 15, going back to an earlier moment in the storyline of Israel, God comes to Abraham, Israel's founder, right? And he says this. He's told them, I'm going to give you this land. And he says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, already in Scripture, there are clues that when this happens, it's going to be because the cultures of this region have unraveled, and it's been a downward cycle, and this will be a dramatic act of God's judgment. Furthermore, when we read the rest of the Old Testament, it becomes very clear that the conquest came as a result of all kinds of perversity and wickedness and evil that was already present in the various Canaanite cultures, including things like child sacrifice and other things. So we need to understand, when we read these texts, this isn't really a text focused on, you know, ethnic issues and wiping out a group of people. This is a text and a series of texts focused on dealing with wickedness and sin. Another thing I think we need to keep in mind is what you might call the rhetoric of ancient warfare. Now let me explain that this way. In reading these texts of Israel going into the land, these texts of warfare, of conquest, of battle scenes, a number of authors and scholars have now realized, not only through looking at the Bible, but also looking at other ancient texts, That in the ancient world, there was a particular way in which you talked about warfare. There was a particular way in which you talked about battle scenes. And it was done in very total and absolute terms. That is, when you talked about a battle, you talked about absolute victory, absolute defeat. The enemy is entirely wiped out, and we are entirely victorious. And that's just the way you told and recounted these episodes in the ancient world. That may make you uncomfortable to think, well, that's in the Bible, that kind of rhetoric and use of language. But let's be honest, we do this culturally too in different ways, right? So for instance, in the course of this next week, you will have multiple conversations probably where you run into people and they say to you, hey, great to see you. How are you doing? And you will say what? I am fine. We speak in absolute terms. But let's be honest, the truth will be much more nuanced. But we all understand that, right? That's part of our cultural pattern of communication. And in the ancient world, it was common when you talked about warfare, you simply talked in absolute and complete terms. And I think to some degree we see that in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament. So for instance, right, we read about Israel going into the land, we read about the conquest. And we come to several passages in Joshua 10 and 11, summary type passages, and you read this kind of language. All of the nation was subdued. All of the kings were defeated. All of the enemy was killed. And it's total and absolute. But here's the deal. We get to the book of Judges, right, which comes later, now that the people are settled into the land. And through various scenes in the book of Judges, we realize, wait a minute, there's still Canaanites around, right? There's still inhabitants that were here before Israel came into the land. And there are all kinds of complications in terms of idolatry and other factors that come into play in the book of Judges. Likewise, we read the stories of the conquest, and it feels like it's a very, you know, it's absolute military victories, and you get this vision, perhaps, of all these cities burning and destroyed, but I think the reality was somewhat different. What we're actually reading in the book of Joshua is a series of military victories over military installations. So, for instance, let's think about Jericho, right? We learned that story, many of us, when we were kids, and we got, you know, we know the walls coming down. We think about this big city being destroyed. But the truth is this, Jericho was much smaller than that. It was actually what you and I might think of as a military outpost, a fort, or garrison. In fact, many archaeologists would say it was probably a garrison that housed no more than 100 soldiers. And there would have been very few civilians there, if many at all. Because in that cultural context, you protected the military. What you garrisoned was the military. And the civilians, the other people, lived in the countryside. So, in reality, maybe some of the things that we've thought about in terms of what we're reading reflect this ancient rhetoric of how you talked about warfare. Now, let me just highlight one other thing that I think is important when we read the text about the conquest, and that is this, God's plan for the nations. You may read this part of the Old Testament, it just feels like, well, you know, God protects Israel, but he hates everybody else. Yet as we read the Old Testament, I think we get a different picture. Because yes, in various Old Testament texts, we read about God's judgment of the nations and all that that entails. But woven into the storyline is also the hope that even in moments like this, where God is exercising judgment and justice, this is actually part of a bigger story. So you see this, for instance, in various psalms like Psalm 47, where it becomes clear the psalmist is saying this moment of justice and judgment is actually part of a bigger story where God is bringing the nations to himself, where God is bringing people from all sorts of backgrounds together, and we see kind of the hope of that in the book of Revelation. So I think these factors perhaps give us a more nuanced view of the conquest. But we still have to acknowledge, we read the Old Testament, and there are these clear moments where God reveals himself as a God of judgment and justice. So let's just talk about that a little bit further, right? I think, as I said, we have some ways to perhaps explain some of these that make these scenes a little more understandable. But the reality is we still get stuck with, oh my goodness, God is a God of justice. Now, why do you think it is so easy to want to downplay that dimension of God's character. What is it in us that causes us to struggle with that dimension of who he is?
I mean, I think you said it before. I mean, when we are talking to non-believers about our faith, we don't, you know, go out to coffee with them and say, hey, God struck people dead in the Old Testament. Like, come to church with me. Like, that's not how we introduce things. It's, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And, you know, we introduce it with a God of love. Like, we don't like to think about the justice, especially because we are knowingly deserve that.
That's great. God strikes people down. Come to church with me. Maybe that'll happen this Sunday. No, we're not going to say
not
that.
Not really a right. Good invitation. Don't try it.
That could generate a crowd, though. You've got to admit, Ashley. So what do you guys think? Jen, what is it that causes us to struggle with this dimension of God's character?
I think it really is a struggle for me, because most of the time when I'm sad, you know, I picture him there comforting me, or when I'm lonely, I know that I can talk to him. Or when, on the flip side, when I'm angry, I'm like, what, you know, what is going on? Where are you when all of this is happening? And, you know, Ashley and I both work in environments where we have seen some very hard things, and you just get angry, and then at that point you do want God's justice. You're like, well, where are you in this? Why can't you help this child that's hurting, or why can't you take care of this family that's, you know, in high-risk poverty? And it's just, it goes back and forth, because the majority of the time it's easier for me to see him as someone that can comfort me and love me. That's a less scary feeling than thinking he's going to strike me dead when I sin. Right. But then on the flip side of that, it's like I want his justice when I want it, you know, and that's hard to wrestle with.
Sure. Guys, what do you think?
Yeah, to kind of go along with that, like, we think about ourselves all the time, pretty much. We don't think from where God's perspective is, so our selfish hearts are thinking, well, what do I need? Well, I want to escape my consequences, and I want to focus on the love and grace that Jesus has brought me. And we don't focus on, like, our sins need to be paid for. We just want to think of the nice things that make us feel better, and that's the love and the grace and the Jesus that we see in the New Testament, as opposed to the old wrathful God of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think it's sometimes hard to follow through with wrath. Like, if I make a rule and someone doesn't follow it,
okay,
I want to reach out to them and comfort them. But at some point, I have to draw a line, or they're just chaos.
Right.
And that, so I sometimes feel like it's hard. So we're going, God, how could you be so harsh? Like, we feel compassion when someone perhaps comes in late, and we understand.
No, I don't at all.
Okay.
And you know who you are. I won't. Go ahead. I'm sorry I interrupted.
But, like, you want to throw that compassion on them to understand and remove that wrath,
right,
or that justice.
You guys had touched on this a little bit. Even as we struggle sometimes with God's justice, what are the consequences of not taking it seriously? What happens when we downplay this dimension of who God is?
I mean, I think we lose the essence of God. I mean, Jesus went to the cross, you know, as a loving father. He sacrificed his son on the cross for us. If we didn't need that justice, like, if God wasn't a just God, he wouldn't have allowed that, and the love that he had for us to allow that to happen. You know, it just kind of coincides in that way. So you can't have God's love necessarily without God's justice, because we deserve that as well. And he loves us. That's what happened.
Sure.
Yeah, I think it ultimately waters down the gospel, because if you aren't held accountable for your sins, you don't need a savior. And so one of the things that we have to tell people when we explain the gospel to them is that you are sinful. You do need to have consequences be paid for. And if there are no consequences there, it kind of cheapens the grace that Jesus gave for us. It kind of makes it a little bit meaningless if there was nobody actually taking the consequences for you.
Sure.
Yeah, like, kind of like what Jen was saying, like, when something evil happens, you want someone to pay for it. You want some sort of justice for that evil action. And so if we go, oh, well, it's okay, like, God still loves you. Like, God loves the person, but not the action. So the action needs some sort of consequence, or where's the love for that person who felt the evil action against them?
Right. Yeah. And I think part of what you're getting at is we've been created in the image of God, and there's something within us that desires for justice when we see evil. I mean, Jen, you alluded to it, but you and Ashley are both in positions where you are at times working with at-risk kids and at-risk families. And consequently, you two really sometimes have to deal with some really ugly family situations. And in the midst of that, you want justice in the lives of these kids. So let's just unpack just a little bit more how these two themes go together, right? God's love and his justice. Now, we started by talking about this whole issue of God's justice in the Old Testament and this whole sense of how do you put together the Old Testament and the New Testament. And let me encourage you, one wrong path to avoid is to do this. One wrong path to avoid is to say, well, okay, you know what? In the Old Testament, God is all about, he's all about justice. And in the New Testament, now that Jesus comes, things have changed, and God is all about love. I know we're tempted to do that, but let me just challenge you not to pursue that line of understanding. And I think maybe the easiest way to show you why that's unhelpful is to say this. First of all, when we go to the Old Testament, when we look carefully, we see it's not simply the story of God's justice, it's also the story of God's love. So for instance, look at this passage from Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. So when we go to the Old Testament, when we spend time in the Old Testament, we actually come to a realization not only of seeing God's justice and his wrath and his anger, but also the reality of God's love. Furthermore, when we come to the New Testament, we not only see the reality of God's love and the message of love and forgiveness, but we are also reminded in various places that God is a God of justice and judgment. I'll just give you one example, right? I mean, you pay attention to the teachings of Jesus, and these themes come to the surface at various points. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells this parable about the sheep and the goats, and it's a parable that ultimately leads us to understand ultimate judgment. And right at the end of that parable, we read these words, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Now let's be honest, that's not a warm and fuzzy Jesus, is it? So the reality is, when we look carefully in the Old Testament, we see the reality of God's love and his justice. When we look carefully at the New Testament, we see the reality of God's love and his justice. So how do we put those together? What helps us? And to be honest with you, I think one of the greatest helps, the greatest help in putting these things together is to look at the cross, right? Because when we look at the cross is the manifestation of both God's justice and his love. The cross is that place in time where we see God clearly reveal the reality of his justice towards iniquity, sin, and brokenness, and his love toward the people that he has created by absorbing the punishment that they deserve. Miroslav Volf is a fascinating theologian. He's a Christian theologian who is Croatian by background. He grew up in what was formerly the nation of Yugoslavia. And perhaps like many of us, he grew up and he was attracted to the whole idea that God is love, God is love, God is love. And he struggled with the passages that we've been talking about, right? The passages in the Old Testament that talk about God's justice and where God seems angry and wrathful. He struggled with that just like many of us do. But then something happened. And that something was the civil war in Yugoslavia. And if you remember your history, you know that there was ethnic division within that country as the country collapsed, and there was all sorts of violence and evil thousands upon thousands of people were slaughtered along ethnic lines. And this was his country where this was happening. And he had a front row seat to the devastation. And his response was something along the lines to what Jen and Ashley have just responded in terms of their own workplace. You know, when you see evil, and particularly in his situation, when he saw evil in such dramatic and horrendous fashion, he came to this conclusion. I realized if God is not a God of wrath, if God is not a God who brings justice on evil, then he is not a God I can worship. And as he wrote about his experience, let me just read you two sentences of what he wrote. He said this: God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because he is love. Did you hear that? God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. I mean, as you've heard, we see this in our own human experience when in the midst of experiencing evil, we desire for God to exercise judgment. We desire for God to be at work in removing that. And what that helps us see is the reality that God's love and his justice go together. And that's seen ultimately at the cross. And so there's one implication of this that I want you to notice, right? So God's love and his justice go together. Now understand this very clearly, because this is really, I think, a takeaway from what we've been talking about. We've been talking about the fact, you know what, we really struggle with God's justice, like his justice in the Old Testament. It would be so much better just to have a God of love. We prefer that. We love the verses from the New Testament. But here's the deal. When you diminish God's justice to elevate his love, you lose both. Now let me say that again. When you diminish his justice to elevate his love, you lose both. You see, we can't really understand the love exemplified and revealed on the cross until we realize the depth and reality of God's justice. They go together. And when you diminish one, you lose both. Let me just kind of pull this together for us by reminding you of a wonderful scene in the life of Jesus. There's this wonderful scene recorded in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus is having dinner. He's been invited into the home of a religious leader, kind of a member of the religious elite. And they're having a wonderful dinner. And in the course of the meal, somehow the meal is interrupted by a woman who comes in to wash Jesus' feet. We don't know much about her, but Luke gives us clues that she's actually a town prostitute. And as the scene unfolds, it's very clear that the religious leaders who are there are disturbed. They are uncomfortable with what she's doing. And their discomfort, their, you know, unease with what she is doing leads Jesus to tell a story. And when he finishes the story, he closes with these fascinating words. Luke chapter 7, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And you see, that was a moment where, ironically, even those people, these people who were hosting the party, were religious elites. The reality was, of the people in that room, it was really the woman who understood the depth of her brokenness and her sin and the reality of Jesus' love. Because she was the only one washing his feet. And when Jesus says, whoever has been forgiven little loves little, it was Jesus' way of saying, look, if you don't understand God's justice, you won't understand his love. So my encouragement to you is, yeah, you know what? Some of these texts, They're hard text in the Old Testament. And in many ways, we just kind of touched the surface of them. And I would encourage you to use those resources if you'd like to dig in deeper. But understand this, as we come to these Old Testament texts, we don't have to view them as just outliers in God's character. We don't have to say, well, that was then, this is now. We have to understand that God's love and his justice go together. And ultimately, to understand them, we have to go to the cross. Because that's where God's love and his justice are ultimately revealed. So you don't have to consider that that's the outlier in God's character. It is part of who he is. His justice, his love really do go together. With that in mind, would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, this morning we've talked about, frankly, some of the passages in the Bible that are troubling to us. We look at these situations and we wonder about what you did. And we look at these acts and it seems to be acts of dramatic judgment. And yet, Father, in the midst of that, I pray that we wouldn't simply avoid these texts or these hard places in the Bible. But I pray we would be challenged to see that your love and your justice really go together. Father, ultimately, may these hard places in the Bible bring us to the reality of the cross, because it's there that we can truly see your love and your justice. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand and sing with us?